Well, good morning all, and speaking to you all at home, looking so very forward to hopefully within 2 weeks beginning to be able to see you in person, to worship more physically together, and we're just hang on, we're watching what they're saying and what we have to do, but we're looking forward to it almost beyond words. But turn back with me to the Gospel of John, where we left off on March 15 when this whole thing began. John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 14 verses. And so, Lord, praise your name. Thank you for not only the daily gift of life, but above all, the wonderful, mysterious, all-powerful gift of your Son. And now give us open eyes to see His glory, ears to hear His truth, hearts to be changed for His sake. In Jesus we pray. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said, we began our study of John's Gospel several weeks ago, right about the time this pandemic hit. And since we were not able to meet together at the time, I thought it best to focus on getting us through this thing. But now, several weeks in, my heart longs for something more normal in the way that we worship. So I think getting back to the Gospel of John with its clear focus on Jesus is the medicine our souls need. And so we saw back on March 15th in the opening five verses that John is introducing us here to the one who has always existed in the presence of God because he is God. That is his identity. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Then we saw his activity. Not only has he existed from all eternity, but all things were made through him. He is our Creator. Nothing in this universe exists that he did not make to exist. And then third, we saw his power. Not only is he the creator of all that exists, but he is the source of all life and the unconquerable power of light for salvation that shines out into this darkness. So this is the one John is writing about here. And this is the one we need to hear about. Because this is the most important story in the universe, a story that not only has power to bring comfort, but a story that has power to save because it's true. And so the one who is the focus of this story, we're told, left eternity and entered time, beginning here in verse 6. So let's look at what John tells us. First of all, notice that God, he tells us, has given us a witness to point us to this light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, do you see how this story has left eternity and entered time at this point? There was a man sent from God. And the language here is very similar to what we read again and again in the Old Testament when God introduces the prophets. He would raise them up and send them out to speak to his people and prepare them for the coming of Messiah. And so here's the point. Here stands a prophet. By the way, the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though his story is in the New Testament, and we're told that his name was John. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call him John the Baptist. They add that little phrase, the Baptist, to differentiate him from the other John in the Gospel story, John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee, John, brother of James. But this Gospel doesn't need to make that distinction because, well, it's just another hint to us that the author of this Gospel is indeed John the disciple. And he never mentions himself by name anywhere, so there's no need to distinguish him from the Baptist. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What was his role? Verse 7 and 8 tell us. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So, first of all, it is clear that this John he mentions is not the light we're looking for. But understand, Israel was looking for this light. They were looking for the light of God, the one who would come and show them God himself. All the way back to Isaiah 9 verse 2, they were told that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And so they knew the light was coming. But now it's been over 400 years since God spoke through any prophet. 400 years without the light of revelation until suddenly John shows up down at the Jordan River as if out of nowhere, preaching a message of repentance and preparation. So they're curious. Are you the light? They ask him in verse 19, to which John answers plainly, I am not the Christ. And so they say, what then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Are you the prophet? Again, he says, no. So they said to him, who are you then? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. One they knew very, very well, that before the coming of the Messiah, there would be indeed a messenger who would come and point to him. And John says, that is my role. I am not the light. I'm the witness who is pointing to that light. And so the second thing then to see is that John came to be a witness who points to the coming light. Now, in a very real way, that was the role of all the prophets of the Old Testament. And so there is a sense in which John is the last Old Testament prophet who finally and completely fulfills the mission of the prophets by pointing to Jesus. He is, if you will, a lampstand holding up the light for others to see, a signpost pointing to the promised one. Even Jesus calls him that. In John 5, 25, he says John is a burning and shining lamp, the one who holds up the light for others to see. And so the lamp is not the light, but it holds up the light for others to see. And of course, that's also our role, isn't it? We are not the light, but we reflect the light for others to see. Even when in Matthew Jesus calls us the light of the world, he doesn't mean we ourselves have the light, but reflect the light that he beams to us off his face, out of his very presence. I hope you understand that I am a terrible Savior. And what you need is not me or any other human being of any kind. Ultimately, what you need is the one that we're trying to point to. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh who came into this world for your salvation. And so that's John's role. John says, I am here to point to Him. But there's even more to this word witness. In fact, something quite wonderful. One big theme of John's gospel, as we'll see, is the importance of eyewitness testimony. The fact that John the Baptist, and for that matter, John the Apostle, were there in person to see and know Jesus. John the Apostle never gets over this. In 1 John 1, he says, what we have seen with our own eyes, touched with our own hands, this is the one we proclaim to you. And so the reason that we believe these things written in Scripture is not because we heard the story and liked it. We believe these things because we received the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there and saw it happen. And so John the Baptist is the first in a long line of eyewitnesses John the Apostle will point to in this book. Witnesses who can stand before us and say, I was there. I saw it happen. This is not just a story somebody told. It's real. And that's why you should believe it. Third thing we see is that John then brings us this witness for a clear reason, that all might believe. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now look at this. The author of John's gospel has just announced to us what his theme is. Then later at the very end of the gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he'll repeat the same idea. John 20, 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. And so, these two verses, John 1, 7 at the beginning and John 20, verse 31 at the end, are like brackets. They frame the whole message of John's gospel to make it clear to us what it's about. It's about believing Christ. And so he's telling us here about Jesus, not just to satisfy our curiosity. He's doing it so that we might believe and be saved. And that brings us to the next thing, and that is, beginning in verse 9, John tells us then that the one he's pointing to, Christ, the true light, has come into the world, but we as human beings have rejected him. We've rejected the light. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this is the tragic part of the story. The light came as promised, and we ignored him. We refused him. So first of all, notice how John focuses our attention here again on who we're talking about. Never lose sight of this as you read the Gospel of John. If you forget for a second who this is, none of it will make sense, and ultimately it will not matter to you as it should. It's all about him. So who is this? Well, John here calls him the true light. True in the sense of genuine, the one who is the real deal, not a fake, not pretend, but true in the sense of genuine. And that is one of John's favorite words we're going to see throughout this gospel. That the real thing is here, the genuine article. And here he says Jesus is that one who is the real deal. So he would say, accept no substitutes. Don't be taken in by the fakes, the false merchandise. And of course, there are lots of would-be messiahs running around out there promising you light, but delivering only darkness. And yet the genuine light, the one you need, is standing right there in the person of Jesus. So what does he mean by calling him the true or genuine light? Well, again, this theme of light runs throughout the gospel as well. And here it means the light of the revelation of God, the one in whom we see and know God, the only one who can reveal to us who God is and what He has done. Jesus Himself will say this in John 8:12. He'll say, I, speaking of Himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so He is the light that brings life. He and He alone, it means, because He is the source, you remember from verse 4. And so it is only in seeing and receiving Him, and that means embracing Him for who He is, only then can you gain the light, the life that you need. Without Him, there's only death and darkness. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Now think about this. He who made the world came into the world. Christ, our Creator, stepped into His creation to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we ought to have fallen back in amazement and worshipped Him. I mean, just put your Cheerios down for a second and think about that. The true light, God's own Son, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, verse 14, stepped down from eternity into time to show us God. And how did we respond? Look at verse 10. He entered our world, but we refused to acknowledge Him. Verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Man, is that ever saying something? Our Creator came to earth, and what did we do? We yawned and turned away. We didn't see anything in Him to attract us, as Isaiah says. I guess His entrance just wasn't flashy enough to impress us. Or maybe we were just too busy, too caught up in our own little worlds to even notice. But it's not just that we didn't notice. The words actually indicate that we refused to notice. There's a willfulness wrapped up in this rejection. John literally says the world did not know Him, meaning it did not acknowledge Him or pay attention to Him or care to know Him. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 verse 19 when he says, what can be known about God was plain to them, written into every atom of the universe, yet they refused to see. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish, blind hearts were darkened. So the issue of darkness is not just an issue of out there in society and culture. It's dark, but I've got a light inside of me. The issue of darkness is that the darkness itself is deeply fixed within us. And so this is the imbecility of sin, the stupidity of sin, pardon me, parents, because it blinds us. That's why you can't just look down inside yourself and find the light of truth. It's not there. What's inside of you is not light, it's darkness. That's why you need His light to come from above, to come from outside, and ignite the light in you. And so when the light broke into the world, John says, it was a world filled with blind men. None could see, and they still can't. I know some today who are troubled by the fact that the Christian faith is a minority viewpoint. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, I mean, if the majority of people don't buy into this, how could it possibly be true? You know, majority rules, what's popular must be what's right. But you understand that truth has never been determined by majority opinion. It's never been a matter of majority opinion. When a world of blind men say, I can't see the light, That doesn't mean there's no light to be seen. It means they need a miracle before they can see. So Christ Himself, through the preaching of the gospel, is the miracle they need. Only He, by His presence, can open blind eyes, because He Himself is the light. And so the world could not see Him. The world did not know Him. It should have known Him. It should have met Him at the gates and thrown a party for His presence. Instead, it ignored Him. It still does today. But it's not just the world in general. Notice also His own people. Verse 11 says, refused Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Literally, what John says here is He came to His own possession, the word means. His own nation, His own inheritance, His own purchased possession. And so again, we have to remember, who is this person we're talking about who came and faced rejection? Well, this is the same God who raised up a people through Abraham, who saved them in the Exodus, who prepared them by the prophets to receive Him. His own people means His covenant people, Israel. The very ones who had His words through the prophets, they should have been standing in line to embrace Him as soon as He stepped onto the earth. Instead, they stiff-armed Him, slapped Him to the ground, pulled out His beard, and said, "Away with Him." That will be another big theme of John's gospel: the rejection of God's promised Messiah by those who should have gladly embraced Him. By the way, that's not just a Jewish thing. It is a very human thing. John 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So verse 11 ends on a very black note. When the light broke into the world, we refused to see. We rejected Him. And it would be understandable if we then cried out in anguish, "So is there any hope?" But of course, that is John's very point. Christ is that hope. Verse 12, but, don't you love it when Scripture inserts those little contrasts? We were dead, but He made us alive. Here it was dark as night, and those who should have embraced Him rejected Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There is hope for all who will turn from darkness to embrace Christ, the light. Verse 12, in fact, is the climax of this opening section of John. Here, John gives us the very heart of the gospel message for the first time. It's like we've been climbing a mountain since verse 1, and now we've finally reached the first peak. And this, John says, is what I want you to see. Look at the panorama. Christ has come to save those who believe. Now, what's that mean? Well, John then sets the table for us in these two verses to deepen our understanding of what he means. First of all, he tells us that to believe Him savingly is to receive Him. These two, believe and receive, are parallel. To all who received Him equals to those who believed in His name. And so to believe Him means to embrace Him for who He is, to entrust yourself, which is what that word believe means, to Him. And so you come to Jesus acknowledging who He is. Who is He? Well, He's God in the flesh. So acknowledging that, you believe what He promised, that His death counts for your sin, that His righteousness provides your salvation. You believe that and thus willingly yield to Him as saving Lord. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So receiving Him means turning to Him by faith for who He is and what He's done. Hey, listen, that is much more than just saying a prayer or asking Jesus into your heart, whatever that means. No, you embrace Him for all that He is. You believe Him for all that He promises. You receive Him gladly as Master and Lord of your life. Have you done that, dear friend? Have you done that? But there's more to this word, receive. Notice something else. Notice here that receiving implies there is a gift and there is a giver. You receive something from someone. It didn't just materialize out of thin air. It's given by a giver. So this salvation John is talking about is not a do-it-yourself project. Jesus did not come to show you how to save yourself. He came to give you a gift you could not possibly earn in any way. So in this equation, we are not doers, we are receivers. You don't earn this by doing something He said. You receive this by trusting what He promised. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is His gift to those who believe. What is His gift? Well, read it again, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave, now here comes the gift, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen to that. Listen, that ought to blow your mind. By trusting Him for the gift He promises, we rebel sinners lost in darkness receive the right to become children of God. Are you kidding me? I mean, if you had never heard this before, you'd be dumbfounded. John was. 1 John 3, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "Look! Look! How great a love the Father has for us that we would be called the children of God." I mean, can he really mean that? That I, a rebel sinner against Him, can receive the right to be embraced and loved as His child? And what does that even mean? Well, the word right here, the right to be His child, is a legal term. It's the Greek word exousia, which literally means the power or ability to do something. And in this case, the legal right to do something. So here it is, the legal right to show up in heaven's courtroom and be named the legitimate child of God with all the rights and privileges that inheritance means. Think of it. To show up in the court of God and to know that I receive from Him free access into God's presence because Christ purchased that for me. Forgiveness of all sins because Christ died in my place. A full welcome into His eternal presence because Christ shared something of His sonship status with me. With the full assurance of His love, no matter how bad I've blown it. And it all comes as a gift, not the reward of your effort, but the rightful inheritance of a child claimed and loved by the Father. And how does it become ours? Well, it says to those who believe, but be careful because you'll misread that if you stop with that verse and you'll think that it has something to do with what you actually yourself did, came up within yourself, that maybe you worked this faith up in some way. But no, no. Look at verse 13. To those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God who were born. So you're born into this family, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the point of those three phrases coming right after born of God is to emphasize in every possible way that this was not your doing, that it was a supernatural gift of God. How do we become children? By a supernatural rebirth leading to faith. Jesus will talk further in John 3 about this. We become His by the miracle of regeneration. We often talk about being born again. It's much more than we tend to think. And so God steps into our darkness and brings His light. God reaches down into our graves to give resurrection to our dead bodies. God takes us who were dead and unable to save ourselves and gives us life by the sovereign good act of His will. That's what John wants us to see here. John is slamming the door to any thought that somehow you did this yourself. That somehow, somewhere in this process, you made a little contribution to your own salvation that you can take credit for. No! He doesn't want you taking even a single scrap of credit, not even for your faith. He wants you to fall down and be amazed at His grace. Just listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. How did this birth happen? Verse 13. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not by blood, literally bloods, plural, because he's talking about a human bloodline, what you inherit from your mother and father by natural procreation. And so we do not become children of God by any process of natural birth. You are not born a Christian because your parents are Christians. Boy, younger ones, I hope you understand that. Being raised in a Christian home may offer many advantages, but being raised in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. And so Jesus will say to Nicodemus, this well-bred, righteous, humanly speaking, man from generations of faithful believers, and he says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Literally, the word he uses there means born from above, meaning God Himself must come down and give this to you. Nor, second, he says, is it a result of your own will. He says it's not by the will of the flesh. You don't will yourself into faith. There are not steps you can take to be born again. This is God's work. It is a sovereign, gracious gift of God that He gives freely to the undeserving. All you can do is open your arms and receive it gladly. And third, just to put the nail in the coffin, he says, and it's not the result of any human effort. It's not by the will of man. You don't just up and decide one day that you will be a Christian. Now, it may feel that way to your experience, but there's deeper things going on. God must do a work in your heart first. God must open up your blind eyes. Now, when He does that, you will choose Christ gladly, but you'll do it because God gave you the grace to believe. And so the new birth comes first by the power of God's grace. And the result is with our awakened hearts, we hear and believe the gospel and are saved. So listen to me. If you hear this message and you believe, if you are able to believe the gospel that Christ's death pays for your sins, that His righteousness provides what you need, if you can do that, do it. Believe. Run to Him for life, but do so knowing you can because God gave you the grace to do so. So Christ came to shatter our darkness with His light, to open our dead hearts with faith so that we believe, and then turn and embrace Him to receive the right to become children of God. And for that, we praise Him. Have you received Him? And are you now ready to give Him praise that the true light has come that those who believe may be saved? Father, thank You. This Your Word points us not to rules, laws, or principles that we keep to work out salvation, but it points us to Jesus, who accomplished all that is needed for us. And because of Jesus, points us to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, whose grace awakens the dead, brings light to the dark, and enables us to turn from sin and self and embrace the Son for all that He is and all that He has done, bringing an assured salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in this faith shall be saved. So even now, across wherever someone is listening, let the light of that truth ignite a heart of faith to turn and trust Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.